62, a caution to those seeking salvation.
Now, if you will kindly turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 5, reading in verse 13. The book of Hosea, chapter 5, reading in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrians, and sent to King Jared. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. The book of Hosea is a beautiful little book. The name Hosea means the Lord saveth. And these names were given to God's servants prophetically, because they refused to listen to their messages, so God said, very well, I'll give them names, and the very names will convey the truth of God. And so, I suppose, when young Hosea was born, people would say, why have you called him Hosea? Well, God has told us to call him Hosea, and what does the name mean? The Lord saveth. And so every time they saw this young man, Hosea, and they think, the Lord saveth. If I want to be saved, I must go to the Lord. Hosea is a book for backsliders. Some persons seem to not understand what a backslider is. A backslider is a Christian, a truly converted person, one who has been born again, but has wandered temporarily away from God and from Christ. I say temporarily because if they are truly converted, they are His eternally, and they will be in glory forever. There are those who have held and those who do still hold that backsliders are always restored before they die. I've never agreed with that. For instance, Ananias and Sapphira were two Christian people in the Church of God, but their death was apparently instantaneous and unexpected. They're certainly found in heaven, faultless before the throne of God, through the exceeding riches of His grace and the great work of salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a backslider will receive much help from a careful and prayerful reading of this book of Hosea. It may be that there is a backslider here who feels that God has forsaken him. Well, it is you, poor backslider, backsliding brother or sister, who has forsaken God. Now look at the last verse of our chapter. I will go, says God, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. It isn't much God asks of His backsliding people, is it? Acknowledge their offense. Like our parents used to say, until you say you're sorry, until you confess what you've done, I will not forgive you. And Mother wouldn't be the same to us. But if we said, Mother, I'm very sorry, I did do it, and that was all right. And God says, acknowledge your offense. Well, perhaps this is the secret of your gloom and distress, that God has returned to His place. But why has God withdrawn His comfort, the comfort of His presence, from a backslider? Well, how can two walk together except to be agreed? And isn't it so again with our parents, although it's a poor lesson maybe, but it is a lesson. Our parents are not the same to us when we've done wrong and refuse to acknowledge it. Read the latter part of the text again. In their affliction they will seek me early. That's the reason that God has withdrawn His presence, that it may distress you. Your crying out may be, oh, where are the happy days I had when first I knew the Lord? A backslider is never happy unless he's a pretend backslider. We have met them, you know, and they're rather the reverse to being in distress. They're rather proud of the fact. We remember one, a very striking man, and he told us he'd been a preacher for many years, and he was very proud to think that now he'd turned away from his God, but it was all right. He was a saved man. Well, that seems to me to be no indication that the man has ever been regenerated. A backslider is a miserable man. He tries to hide, perhaps, his unhappiness, but it's there, it's marked on his face. You can see it. Because however prosperous he may be, however well things may be going outwardly, the trouble, you see, is here, and he feels it deeply. God is calling you tonight to return to him and saying, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. That's a very wonderful thing for God to say. He says, in effect, you're very guilty, you've sinned against me, and in so doing, you've destroyed yourself. I, the one who've been sinned against, am your help, if you'll only just turn to me. Now, isn't that wonderful? We perhaps do a man an injury, and the man turns around to us and says, I can help you. You're in trouble, aren't you? I can help you. The very last man in the world, we would imagine, makes such an offer. And here's God saying, you've destroyed yourself and turning from me and sinning, but I'm the one and the only one who can help you. Well, perhaps you ask, what can I do? Well, the first verse of the text of the chapter tells us, come and let us return unto the Lord. He will heal us. He will bind us up. The Ephraim was sick. Judah had a wound. And God said, now look here, you return to me. I'll heal your sickness and I'll bind up your wound. Now isn't that lovely of God? Oh, what good cheer for backsliders. Would that we might have a great company of them, you know, thousands of them gather together one night and read them a little from the book of the prophecy of Hosea and let them see what a God God is. It's an impossibility for God to ever give up any of his people, however far they transgress or wander from him. But tonight I purpose drawing attention to a danger to which some unconverted persons are exposed. Ephraim and Judah, who are mentioned in this chapter, were in a bad way. And the chapter tells us that they became aware of their sad state. Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound. That is, they had their eyes opened to their appalling condition. Now it's a great mercy when an unsaved person has his eyes open to his true state. The difficulty today is that people will not face up to it, and yet they've got to face up to it presently and stand before that august dignity, the Lord God of heaven and earth. But they will not now, they will not think of these things. They dread to come to church or chapel lest they hear about the things of God. But there are those who do face up to it, and they say, well, I've heard the sermons and I've had kind friends speaking to me, and I realize now that I'm not right. While many are totally unconcerned regarding their awful spiritual plight, these others seem to have realized that they're in a bad way. The others are like a man who's dangerously ill, yet not aware of anything being seriously wrong with him. Well, there's not much hope for a man like that. You say to him, Fred, you ought to go to the doctor. I'm not going to the doctor. There's nothing wrong with me. Others can see the trouble, or perhaps somebody is in the medical line and he knows about it, and he says, no, you're a very foolish man. No, he says, there's nothing wrong. The next thing we hear is that he's gone. Well, Ephraim and Judah mercifully became aware of their condition, but alas, their discovery was only partial in this respect. Their wound was deadly, and only the omnipotent God could cure it, but they didn't realize that. They didn't think they were so seriously bad, and they went to Assyria to be healed. And yet, the mighty God was standing by their side, ready to cure them. And isn't that often the case today with people who've had their eyes open partially to their condition? They say, well, I realize, you know, when my father died, oh, I'll never forget that day, and I realized as I looked into the grave, if it had been me, I'm not ready to meet God. That's good so far, but you see, it's not far enough. There's no healing there, there's no saving there. So God said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek me. And yet you know God loved these guilty people, and they were guilty, Ephraim and Judah, but listen to him speaking to Ephraim, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? A gentleman came to my dentist some time ago, and he said, I want 17 teeth extracted. Yes, said the dentist, he was a Christian dentist, yes, I can do that for you. Now I shall have to put you under gas. Oh no, he said, thank you. Well, he said, the local anesthetic, you know, is hardly sufficient. A local anesthetic, he said, I don't want it. Well, he said, what can I do? You must have something if you're going to have 17 teeth out to ease the pain. No, thank you. No, thank you. I'm a Christian scientist. I don't need anything. Will you please get on with it? So my friend the dentist told me that he extracted these 17 teeth. He doesn't know what the man felt. The man didn't groan or cry, but the dentist said, I know what I felt. And I felt it more than he felt it. Well, you know, we have something of that here. God says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? It must be a terrible thing. May God forgive me if I'm going too far in saying this. It must be a terrible thing for God to dismiss people into hell. We read in Revelation, before the judgment is set up, the silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. What's happening during that silence, I wonder? Can it possibly be that the heart of God is breaking? A God who sent his own Son to die instead of us must be a God of tremendous love. And when he has to consign people to eternal punishment simply because they won't accept anything else, how must he feel it? And so he cries to Ephraim, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? As though he was saying, it caused me more pangs and more sorrow to give you up than it will cause you. And yet, you see, if God deviates from absolute justice, he's no longer God. Satan's waiting to dethrone him. He cannot do it. But he has provided a way whereby all men and women and boys and girls may be eternally saved without cost, without effort, without work, just by his exceeding grace. We have in Ephraim and Judah a picture of a sinner, then when he partially discovers his condition, he becomes awakened, as we say. He says, something's wrong. I know I'm not all I should be. Well, that's good, you know. That's not very much, is it? But it's good. It's better than nothing. It's better than the man who says, well, don't you preach to me. I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything wrong. I don't need the mercy of God. Away with such a thing. No, this person seems to say, I've weighed myself in the balance, as you know, in the sense, and I realize that I'm not up to standard at all. I know other people as bad as I am. Perhaps I'm worse than some. I don't know, but still, there you are. I know things are not right. But although he realizes there's something lacking, he has not accepted God's verdict concerning himself. If he had, well, he'd cry in another way. God says of each one, you're dead. You're corrupting. Dead in trespasses or through trespasses and sins. You're in a foul state. You're already in decomposition. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of heaven, you're in the most deplorable condition. Realize that the person says, no, I know I'm not up to standard, but still I can and I will better my ways. We had a temporary man in the office. He was a very nice gentleman. He had been put out of the stock exchange during the war, owing to a little business that was being done, and got a position with us, a man, I suppose, of about 60, and he got a pimple on his cheek. Well, that's nothing unusual. But, however, he didn't like this pimple, and he fiddled about with it a bit, and the pimple got worse, got larger, and became painful. And he realized there was only one thing to do, and that was to go to a doctor, and the doctor sent him to a specialist, and the specialist sent him to hospital. And, of course, the pimple turned out to be carcinoma, cancer. He thought nothing of it. But now, you see, he saw it in all its dread reality. It wasn't an ordinary pimple. It was cancer. He was operated upon successfully, and that was all right. But evidently, it had an effect upon him, because when he was playing bowls one day, he stooped down to throw the ball, and he was gone. Well, you know, there are people who think sin is only a little thing. A very eminent servant of God said this: you can tell the difference between a real Christian and a true Christian, in my opinion, after many years of preaching and dealing with souls, in their reaction to two words, sin and guilt. The non-Christian says, sin? What sin? What sin? We are guilty of misdemeanors, I suppose. What do you mean, sin? Guilt? Guilt? I'm not guilty. I've never been to a police court. The real Christian says, sin, oh, it's a terrible thing. He may not say this in so many words, may God keep me from sin or from being guilty in his sight. Well, be that as it may, so this good man thought. But poor Cody didn't realize that this little thing was virulent and malignant, and might have, if he left, caused his death. Well, now, you say, I'm not a very naughty person, I'm not a very guilty person, but you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And, my dear lady, I'm sorry to say that about you, but it's true. He said, you know, you're king to go, but if the Queen of England, who wouldn't order our mesh, we would say the same thing. God says, all have sinned and are not of the glory of God. There's a certain standard God requires, and each one of us are short of it. And then he says these other tremendous words about being dead, can do nothing for him at all, dead through our trespasses and sins. Now, this partial discovery on the part of the unsaved generally leads to some attempt at self-improvement. I remember a colleague again in the office, but he was a young man. He wouldn't join the others in flagrant sin, filthy sin. So they nicknamed him Mr. Morality. Well, I'd be happy for him to hear this jibe, you know. Good morning, Mr. Morality. Hello, Mr. Morality. You've come back from lunch. And he, poor fellow, felt it very much, and I spoke to him about it, but I found he wasn't a Christian. And yet, you see, he had so adjusted his life that he wouldn't touch certain sins. Well, that was all good in this way, you see, but that's not salvation. But it often leads people to make an attempt, at any rate, to be saved. Like the poor woman mentioned in the Gospel, she spent all that she had on physicians. Well, she wanted to be better, didn't she? Spend all that she had. There she is now, a penniless woman. a beggar, dependent upon the mercy of passers-by. One day, plenty of money, now everything gone. What for? To gain health. But she didn't gain it. Instead of being better, she was worse. You say she went to the wrong doctor. I suppose she did. And how many people go to the wrong saviour? And the story teaches us, the story in this chapter, that usually the wrong means of recovery are resorted to. Then, verse 13, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian for help. Where was God? Now, isn't it a singular thing? The last person that anyone will go to for salvation is God. They'll go to the bishop, they'll go to the clergy, they'll go to the nonconformist minister, they'll go to the preacher in the hall, they'll go anywhere but to God. And these people, they thought, well, Assyria will help us. How many try religion instead of going to God? And it often means a weary round of religious duties that afford no help or comfort. Like a poor chap I knew, at least I came to know him after preaching once at Forest Hill. He followed me down the road and he said to me, can you help me? He was a lad about 18. I said, if I can, I will. He said, well, my trouble is this, my sins, you know what a young man is like. I'm terribly worried about them and I don't know what to do. I said, have you been for help anywhere? Yes, he said, I've been to the minister, and he told me on certain days to carry a flag round the church and I lose all my misery and all my anxiety about my sins. And I said, did you carry the flag round the church? He said, yes, I've done it week after week, but I'm just the same. Carrying a flag round the church won't give me peace with God. The salvation, we are told by God, is not by works of righteousness, not by right works that I might do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. At your side, tonight, unseen, stands Jesus. You say, not by my side, I'm only a child, by your side. Surely I needn't tell you his love for children. And you're a big child. His love for little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And what's he saying? He's saying, and oh, listen to this, God help you to take it in, beside me there is no Savior. So write all the august names you can think of, or all the great churches and chapels you might attend, whatever it might be, and then put across it, beside Jesus there's no Savior. Dear friend, no hand but the hand that was wounded on Calvary can bring you relief. At the cross, of the cross, where I first saw the light, Jesus dying for me, and the burden of my sins rolled away. For there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Others, realizing their need, say, well, I suppose I must make myself fit for death and for eternity. I'm not stupid. I don't think I'm going to live forever. I notice now that I'm halting in my walk. My steps are not so firm. I know that it might be any time, sooner or later, and I want to be ready to go into the next world. So I'm going to do my best. And the hymn writer rebukes you, and one whose hymn you must know so well, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand, nought of good that I have done can for sin atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Good works are acceptable to God, but only after I have been forgiven and am reconciled to him. Otherwise, he doesn't acknowledge them. How then did it turn out with Ephraim? Ephraim went to Assyria for help instead of to God. People go to religion for help instead of to God. I suppose thousands upon thousands today have attended the established church and places of worship to get help and salvation and to be brought nearer, as they think, to heaven. But there's no hope there or here or anywhere else but in God. Going to Assyria for help, God says, was the ruin of Ephraim and of all Israel. Would you think that religion could be the ruin of a man? It can be. And I'm sorry to say, in this country, in America and other countries, this is the ruin of millions. What, the Christian religion? A perverted Christian religion saying that baptism as an infant makes you a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom. It's the most awful lie promulgated by the devil. And yet, he has by that lured thousands and tens of thousands into hell. They pass away quite happily. They are told that they were made children of God in their infancy. But I can't find a line of it in Scripture, not even a word of it in Scripture, but just the very reverse. Yes, they believe it because they don't go to the Bible themselves. And it's the ruin of them. We read that the king of Assyria distressed him and strengthened him not. How many have found that out, you know, with mere religion? So I don't go to church now, it only makes me worse. Why should it make you worse? I don't know. I go home quite depressed. I spend a far happier hour in my garden. Oh, I'm not surprised. And strengthened him not. He got nothing from it, going to Assyria. Where should he have gone? To God, the Savior. And yet, you know, Ephraim did his best. We read in Kings, 2 Kings, that Ephraim said, I am thy servant and thy son. He became a slave to Assyria to get healing. I am thy servant. He said, I am thy slave. I am thy son. It reminds me of a lady who said once that she was so attached to her church, whatever church it was, I don't know, but she was so attached to her church and so believed in her church that if necessary, she would take every brick out of the church and wash it and put it back. That's quite a job for a lady, isn't it? You take a hall this size, isn't very big, but would you like to start now to take every brick out of this building and wash it and put it back? Such was her attachment to the church. But as for knowing God as her Savior or Christ as her Redeemer, no, she didn't. Ephraim took silver and gold to Assyria. The value of it was 400,000 pounds to purchase healing and pardon. More people say, well, I've been good, you know, to religion. Have you? Oh, yes, I've been very good to religion. I built a church. A man locally who was the owner of many cinemas and many dancing halls offered me £5 a week for life, for my life, as I preached the gospel in the churches and chapels. That was a good gesture, wasn't it? In the week, he was teaching people how to dance and showing them all sorts of pictures. But he thought, well, this is a step to heaven, surely. He's a servant of God, £5 a week for his life. Perhaps he lives as old as Methuselah, I can't help it. I'll have to give it to him. Good word. Well, that is no good. £400,000. £400,000 this poor fellow gave Ephraim. Mr. White of White's Homes in Woodford was telling me 2 or 3 days ago that when his father died, he was a man of great faith and started these orphan homes for children. A beautiful car drove up with a chauffeur and an attendant, and I've got a gentleman. He said, your father's dead, Mr. White. He said, yes, he is dead. Well, no. And your father somehow got the money in. I don't know how he did it for the homes, but he said, you're not your father. No, said young White, I'm not my father. Well, now, he said, I've come, I want to make a suggestion. And said, I want to run these homes, leave you as you are with your staff, but I mean to say, I want to be responsible financially. And he said, this man had built nearly all of Ilford. And he said, now look here, as many thousands as you want, I'll give you every year. And I'll have this drawn up in a proper way so that it will never fail you. Well, he said, my opinion is, thank you very much, but I don't want it, but I'll ask mother. So he went to his widowed mother and he said, a gentleman is here, and I understand he's a very philanthropic man, and he's offered to give thousands to keep this home going as long as it's necessary. And his mother said, no. This home is run on faith lines. We never ask anyone for a penny, and God has supplied all our need. And he said to me, this year we've opened with a balance of over 3,000 in hand, and we've never made our wants known to a soul but God. And so the home goes on. But that man was going to get to heaven that way. But what was the end of Ephraim? Well, he ended in utter rebellion against God. Isn't it a terrible thing? I knew a deputy town clerk. In fact, I worked under him. And he, I think I've mentioned before, was the most blatant blasphemer I've ever come across. I corresponded with him for a long time to try and help him, but his blasphemy got to be too awful to read to my mother or to read myself. The hateful, vile things he said about God and Jesus wouldn't bear public repetition. And I said to him, were you always like this, Mr. C? He said, no, I was a Sunday school teacher. I said, were you? Oh, yes, I was a Sunday school teacher. But you see, somebody upset me in the church. And I said, I see. So now you've turned bitterly against God and against Christ. He said, I have. I hate God and I hate Christ. Of course, the man had never been converted. And then his young assistant, poor young fellow with a good mind, but he so poisoned him that he also became a blatant blasphemer. And we couldn't help either of them. And that's the end of wandering away from God. Well, you say, what am I to do? Verse 15 says, acknowledge your offense and seek God's face in prayer. That's simple, isn't it? In verse 1 of the next chapter, they say, come and let us return unto the Lord. Will you do so tonight? God, out of love for you, has sent his Son on purpose to save you. He's here to save you tonight. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. And scripture tells us, neither is there salvation in any other. Now, if you want salvation, my dear young lady, you may not be thinking of it now, but you may think of it one day. Now you're well and strong, you're happy, you're enjoying the world and so on, and you've got your friend and that sort of thing. But listen, the time may come sooner or later when you'll be perhaps at death's door or in a terrible dilemma. Will you remember this? So far as salvation is concerned, God says there's salvation in no other. And then, to make it perfectly clear, he says there's none other name under heaven. Think of all the names you can. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved by the name of the person Jesus.